We are in a study of the New Testament book of Romans, and to my count, this is number 29 in the series entitled God's Power for Salvation. As Jim said a couple of weeks ago, that basically means God's power to bring salvation and healing and transformation and restoration to the world. The book of Romans is all about the gospel, and we begin in Romans 1 through 5, looking at how the gospel saves. Romans 1 through 5 tells us that we are corrupted people living in a corrupted world, but the gospel, the good news, is that God has sent His Son to be the Savior King of the world, and by dying for us on the cross and rising from the dead, He reconciled us to God. We are at peace with God. We are no longer under His wrath or His judgment, but we are recipients of His love and mercy. But the gospel doesn't just change our status with God, it actually changes us. It transforms us. And in Romans 6, 7, and 8, we see that the gospel changes us, because when we place our faith and trust in Christ, He puts His Holy Spirit inside of us, and we become dead to sin and alive to God and united with Christ. God adopts us as His own sons and daughters, and all of this culminates in chapter 8, where the gospel, by creating this new people of God made up of Jews and Gentiles, ultimately restores, we get this picture of how God will restore this broken world to its original intended glory. And if we have any doubts at all whether or not God will do this or bring this about, Paul reminds us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all working together to make sure that it happens. And chapter 8 ends on the highest of high notes, assuring us, as we just got finished singing, no one and or no thing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's not any force outside of us and no weakness within us that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now, 3 weeks back, Jim launched us into the third major section of Romans, and that is the gospel unites. That's chapters 9 through 15. The gospel unites. And what we've been saying is that the gospel that saves us changes us, and the gospel that changes us unites us. So we're in that third section of the book now. Now, for those of you that have been Christians for some time, you know that Romans 9 through 11, these chapters are not most people's most favorite parts of the Bible. Romans 9 especially is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible to understand, and there's great debate among Christians of different camps, and the debate centers on God's sovereignty and human responsibility as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. And there are a lot of really good, solid Bible teachers, preachers, scholars, Christians who believe that's what Romans 9 is about. It's about God's sovereignty and human responsibility as it speaks to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. But I believe if we let the passage speak for itself, you'll find that these chapters are not talking about individual eternal salvation. This is how Jim and I understand Romans 9 through 11. Paul is not talking about election, predestination, double predestination, human free will as it pertains to who is saved and who is not. Individual salvation is not the theme of this chapter, in my humble opinion. So what is it about? Well, Romans 9 sets forth God's sovereign, predetermined plan to save Gentiles and a remnant of Jews through faith in Messiah Jesus. This is Romans 9. God's sovereign, predetermined plan to save Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews through faith in Jesus. Now, let me back up. I've got to come into this to set up the backstory to that statement. The whole story of the Bible is that God has created and is calling to himself a people for his name and for his glory. And the way that God has and is going about that is through Abraham and his descendants, namely the nation of Israel. God's promised that Israel would be his very own specially blessed elect people through whom Messiah would come, so that through Israel and through the Christ of Israel, that people would come to faith in Christ from all nations through Israel's Messiah. Now, the story of Israel in the Old Testament shows that, sadly, Israel failed to be the blessing that God intended for them to be. Their history shows that, for the most part, most of Israel failed to believe God and failed to keep covenant with him. There was always a small number who believed and were faithful to God's covenant, but for the most part, Israel rejected God at every turn, the worst turn being when they rejected Jesus as their long-promised Messiah. Now, of course, when the church began, all the members of the church were Jewish. All the apostles were Jews. All the hundreds of disciples who followed Jesus, they were all Jews. And yes, there were people in the church from other ethnic backgrounds, but they were Gentile proselytes. In other words, they became Jews, and then when they heard the gospel, they became Christians, as we see on the day of Pentecost. But so the church was a Jewish church. But as the church began to spread out from Jerusalem, Gentiles with no connection whatsoever to the Jews heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, turned to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit came upon them just like he did with the Jews. And this caused a great problem in the Jewish church, because most Jewish Christians believed that Gentiles should be circumcised, keep the Sabbath, observe the food laws. In other words, to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. That's what they believed. But in Acts chapter 15, they had this huge council meeting in Jerusalem, and it was decided there that Gentiles who came to faith in Christ should be considered full-fledged members of the new covenant community that God was calling together, which is exactly the gospel that the Apostle Paul had been preaching all along. But that didn't solve the problem. There was still a great deal of uneasiness between Jews and Gentile Christians, and because there were still some Jewish Christians who were following Paul around from church to church and telling people that his gospel was a false gospel, and they were not going along with the decision of the Jerusalem Council. But the problem got even worse, because in AD 49, Claudius, the Roman emperor, kicked the Jews out of Rome, that included Jewish Christians. So for several years, the church in Rome was made up only of Greeks and Gentiles, and so their influence became the norm in the church. After Claudius died, 5 years later, Nero became the emperor, and Nero didn't have a problem with the Jews, so he let them come back to Rome. And when the Jewish Christians came back to their now Gentile church, there was serious division between the two groups. The Jews wanted to hold on to their old practices but see them in light of Messiah Jesus. But the Gentiles didn't want to observe Jewish rules and traditions and rituals. And so the Gentiles saw themselves as superior to the Jews because they were free from all of the trappings of old Jewish religion. And after all, there were more Gentiles coming into the church now than there were Jews. And so the Gentiles felt like God was done with the Jews. The Jews had their time. Now it's Gentile time. And the Jews saw themselves as superior to the Gentiles. After all, Messiah Jesus was Jewish, and they had a rich 2,000-year history with God that stretched all the way back to the promises that God made to Abraham and his descendants, that is, the Jews. And so they were God's chosen people, not these Johnny-come-lately Gentiles. Each group wanted different things. The question is, what does God want? What God wants is a new covenant people made up of Jews and Gentiles. Put simply, God is at work in history to create one new people for himself. But the question is, how do you bring these two very different groups of people together into one people? And the answer to that is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is what Romans is about. All of the rich gospel theology in Romans is meant to bring the Jews and Gentiles together on one solid, firm doctrinal foundation in Christ. And as odd as this may sound, that is what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Now, by the way, I know, just by looking at you, like right now, there's a big yawn factor in everything that I'm talking about here. Because you're like, look, Charlie, I get how this was a big problem in the first century Roman church, but it isn't where I'm living today. I mean, I got these bills that I can't pay, and I have no idea how I'm going to pay them. I got a son that's running off the rails, and I'd really like to come to church and have you help me, tell me something to help me help him. And my marriage is not going so great, and I've been diagnosed with this, I don't know, I'm going to have all these doctor's appointments. I mean, and I come to church and you're giving me a lecture on some ancient problem in the early church that has nothing to do with my problems today. I hear you. I see you. I understand. Believe me. But here's what God says. God says that all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in right living so that we would be equipped for good works in every situation of life. Now, all Scripture means this Scripture right here in Romans 9. And this is going to be heavy, but if you'll stay with me to the end, I think you'll see how I'm going to kind of hold the tension going through this dense chapter, but it will resolve itself in the end. So let's see what Romans 9 teaches us about what's true about God and what might be wrong in our thinking about God. But first and foremost, you have to understand, Romans 9 gives us a picture of the majesty of our sovereign God that really, if we could get past all the debate, really it gives us a picture of God that should make us take our shoes off in awe and wonder. So you ready for this? All right, so you ready? Okay, all right. Now, as we so often do, I'm going to run back through the verses that Jim unpacked for us in the first two messages of Romans, not because I think he missed something, but, well, let me put it this way. Several years ago, Karen and I were vacationing down in Florida in the towns that we grew up in around Melbourne, Florida. And one day we were riding our bikes through some really old neighborhoods, you know, like from the 1920s and 30s. And there were all these old houses, beautiful houses that, you know, with perfectly manicured lawns and all this. And so we're just riding down the street and, you know, I'm riding a bike and I've got those pedals that you're locked into, you know, that kind of thing. So we're riding around and we're looking. I look up ahead and I go, Oakley sunglass case right there. So I speed up and I squeeze on the brakes right at the case, and guess what happens? Boom. I mean, it was just like stop, just like that. I couldn't get my feet out. So I'm laying on the ground. It was rather startling, I must say. I look back, and Karen is dying laughing because I know it had to look bad. She's like, "Are you okay?" You know, like, "Yeah, I'm fine. I grab it, and this is all I got. That right there. It was just an Oakley sunglass case. This is the case. I've kept it all these years for this sermon illustration today. And so, not really. But anyway, I wasn't hurt, but that's all I got for my trouble. You say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, all right. N.T. Wright says that reading this part of Romans is like riding a bicycle. If you stand still for more than a moment, forgetting the forward movement of the passage and the letter as a whole, you're liable to lose your balance, or perhaps accuse Paul of losing his. The point being, if you're going to understand Romans 9, you got to keep pedaling all the way to the end. So the reason that I'm going to go back over the verses that Jim covered in some brevity, it's because it's essential that you follow the flow of thought. Paul's flow of thought all the way through the chapter, all the way to the end, and not get bogged down taking individual verses out of context. If you do that, you'll fall over and you'll miss the whole point of everything else. Okay, follow me? All right, let's ride. Oh, one more thing. Now, this in the study notes for this week, I have put my own interpretive paraphrase of Romans chapter 9. Don't read it now, but after the message, if you go and read that, a lot of things will come back into focus for you. It'll help you pedal your way to the end. All right. Now, Paul asks and answers more questions in the book of Romans than in any other letter he wrote. 85 questions to my count, and it's like he's carrying on a dialogue with someone who keeps interrupting him as he's dictating this letter. He's anticipating questions and objections, and here's the question that I believe he is answering in Romans 9 through 11. Remember the historical context. At this time of writing, more Gentiles are in the church in Rome than Jews, and even worse, more Gentiles are coming into all the churches than Jews, and the Gentiles feel really smug about this. They think God's rejected the Jews. What are the Jews thinking? The Jews are thinking, has God failed to keep his promises to us? Has God rejected the Jews? I mean, Israel is God's elect, his chosen people. Has God rejected his elect people? And if so, what about all those promises that he made to Israel? How can God be faithful and righteous when most of Israel has not embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but instead this huge door for salvation is open to all these Gentiles who were never looking for God in the first place? That is his question. That or something very much like it. Now, the question then becomes, how does that question come up? And it comes up because at the end of chapter 8, Paul rejoices in the fact that no one or nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And he anticipates the question, but if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about Israel? Again, compared to the number of Gentiles who are embracing faith in Jesus, only a small number of Jews see Jesus as their Messiah. How can God be righteous? How can God be faithful to his promises when only a small number of Jews are being included in God's people? And here's how Paul begins to answer that question, verses 1 through 5. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I mean, they are Israelites, for goodness sake, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, I love how he starts from the heart rather than jumping in with the theology that he's going to get to in just a moment. But he's saying, I understand the question. I understand what you're wrestling with. Many Jews are separated. They are cut off from the love of God in Christ. And he's saying, it breaks my heart. I carry this deep anguish, this undercurrent of sorrow. I carry it with me every single day. And if it were possible, Paul says, I would gladly be cut off so that my Jewish kinsmen and brothers and sisters could be saved. And then he goes on, he says, I mean, I can see it doesn't make sense. God gave Israel everything, adoption and glory and the covenants and the law and the promises and the patriarchs and the prophets. And it is from the Jews that Jesus has come, but they've rejected him as their Messiah. And it breaks my heart that so few of my Jewish brothers and sisters have turned to Jesus as their Messiah. Karen and I just got back from our church 20th anniversary trip, the trip that you guys gave us about a year or so back. And I tell you, we had a wonderful time. We went to Berlin and visited missionaries. We went to Rome, but the Pope wouldn't visit with us. We went to Florence and we visited with Da Vinci. And we went to London to visit the Queen on her birthday. While we were there, it was the Queen's birthday that they were celebrating, and she said for me to tell you, hey. And so We saw great things. We had great weather. We had a great connecting flight, and we went with great friends. I mean, it was just a magical trip, and so we just want to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for giving us a trip like that. It's really a once-in-a-lifetime trip, and we really appreciate it. But when I was there, there was one thing that bothered me, and I mentioned it almost every day, but nearly every day I had this sad thought pressing in on me, because everywhere we went, there were crowds and crowds and crowds of people in the subways and in train stations and in the airports and walking on the streets. There were crowds and crowds of people from all over the world. I mean, you'd just hear languages of people being spoken. And I've been in crowds in the U.S. I mean, I go to football games and all that kind of, and I've been to New York. So I've been in crowds of people. But I never had this feeling pressing on me like I did when I was in Europe, because in Europe, basically, there's very, very little gospel influence. But it was sad to me to realize that all the things that are core to our daily lives, central to our daily lives, it's not those things are not even on the radar of most of the people there. And I kept thinking, I'd be standing there going, I'm in the midst of dead people. I'm walking with spiritually dead people. And I was overwhelmed at times with that, and it's causing me to pray that somehow, some way, that God would send a great gospel awakening through Europe. And I think I felt something of what Paul is expressing here. Now, what he says in verses 4 and 5, he says all the things that the Jews already knew. The Jews knew they had the patriarchs and promises and the covenants and all that kind of stuff. I think he draws that out to draw a sharper focus on the question, how can God be faithful to his people when most of them have missed out on what he's doing in Christ, in their Messiah? And he's saying in verses 4 and 5, it was according to God's predetermined purposes and promises to Israel that Messiah Jesus would come. It was according to God's promises that through Israel that Jesus would come. But when you ask me, is God faithful? But here's the deal. He says, verse 6, God's word has not failed. God has not failed to keep his promises to Israel, because the fact is, you got to keep peddling here, the fact is God never promised that all of Abraham's descendants would be a part of his new covenant people. Why not? Verse 6, because not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise. Circle that. Of promise. It's only the children of promise who are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only with Sarah, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, but in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebekah, was promised, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. All right, so Oakley case, we got to stop here. You know, it's like, oh man, verse 13, oh, what does that mean? Now, here's the deal. Jim covered this last week, but I'm going to cover it again because this is where we get off base. We stop and fall over. When studying the Bible, it's critically important to study the context of a particular Bible verse or passage in order to understand its true meaning. Verse 13 is a quote from the prophet Malachi. And Malachi and the Apostle Paul are using the name Esau to refer to the nation from which his descendants, which were the Edomites. Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God chose Jacob, whom he later named Israel, to be the father of his chosen people, the Israelites. God rejected Esau, who was also called Edom, and God did not choose him or the Edomites to be in the line of promise. This is the point. So considering the context, God loving Jacob and hating Esau has nothing to do with the human emotions of love and hate. It has everything to do with God choosing one man and his descendants over another man and his descendants to be the line of promise through whom the Messiah would come. God chose Abraham out of all the people, all the men in the world. The Bible very well could say, Abraham have I loved and every other man I have hated. He could say that because God sovereignly chose Abraham as the man through whom the Messiah would come to put the world back right again. So if the word hate gives you problems here, substitute the word reject. God rejected Esau to be in the line of promise, and that was his purpose in election. Now, let's go back. Paul is saying then, not all the children of Abraham are children of God. Only those who are in the line of promise can become children of God. For example, he says Abraham had two sons. Isaac was the child of promise, not Ishmael. Rebekah had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the divinely chosen child of promise through which the Messiah would come. He chose one man over another, had nothing to do with their goodness or badness. God chose that his sovereign purpose of election might continue through Jacob to Jesus. That is the point. Could you see how this has nothing to do with the eternal salvation of Jacob and Esau? He's not talking about the spiritual destiny of Jacob and Esau. He's talking about the way that God used these men to carry on the line of promise in salvation history. He's talking about how God is sovereignly orchestrating the line through which Messiah will come. So don't slam on the brakes here in verse 13, and fall over, you got to keep pedaling. So what is the question we're trying to answer? Has God's word failed? First part of the answer, no. God has kept his promise to Israel, but Scripture teaches that not all of the children of Abraham are children of God. Only those who come through the sovereignly orchestrated line of promise can become children of God. All right, you with me? I know it's thick, it's dense. This is Paul, all right? Peter says Paul's hard to understand. That makes me hard to understand. I'm trying to make it clear. All right, anyway. All right, so now he anticipates another question. Verse 14. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? In other words, is God unjust, unfair to choose one man over another, one nation over another, as the line of blessing? Answer, no, by no means. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. In other words, God is God, and he has the sovereign right to be merciful and compassionate to whomever he wills, and he has the sovereign right to harden whoever he wills. And he gives them an example that every Jew would absolutely applaud and agree with, about God hardening Pharaoh, and rightfully so, they would say. But the problem is, there's a sting in the tail of this example. The problem is, they don't realize that what he's about to tell them is that what God did to Pharaoh, he's doing to them. Now just hold on to that, and we'll come back to it. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Oakley Clay case, going to fall over on that one. See, I mean, this is like Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. He hardens whomever he wills. I mean, and so we fall over this because the question that comes to our mind is, would God really force Pharaoh to do something against his own will? And the answer to that is, of course not. It's not like Pharaoh is some morally neutral, born with a blank slate kind of guy, and God just filled the slate with all kinds of evil and injustice and violence. That's not that. No, Pharaoh was born in the sin of Adam. And from the beginning of the Exodus story, he had demonstrated hard-heartedness towards Israel in how he enslaved them and had mistreated them. But for sure, God hardened his heart so that he would not and could not repent. Author of Hebrews talks about that. Why did God do that? Well, what did God say? Verse 17, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God hardened Pharaoh's heart past the point of repentance, gave him over to what was already there, not only as the way that he rescued Israel from slavery, but more than that, it would be the way through Pharaoh's stubbornness and all the miracles that God did in delivering his people, it would be the way that God would make his name and power known in all the earth. That was the point. Let me say it this way. God bestows mercy on people who have done nothing to earn it and deserve it. He hardens people who have already determined in the sin of Adam to rebel against him and go their way. That is Pharaoh's story. And every Jew would be applauding at this point, but the sting in the tail is that this example of God hardening Pharaoh is an illustration of what God is allowing to happen to Israel. God is allowing a partial hardening of his own elect people so that God's name is being made known throughout the Gentile world and all the earth through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. You say, well, I just don't know about that. Well, just let me show you. Chapter 11, verse 25. I want you to understand this mystery, my brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. In other words, what is happening to Israel serves the purposes of God's covenant promises to spread the gospel to all the world. And I can just see the guy who's been asking the questions, like this invisible accuser, questioner. He's saying, oh my goodness, Paul, okay, I get what you say. That God hasn't failed to keep his promises because not all of Abraham's descendants are children of God. I understand. Yeah, I get it. God, all the children of Abraham are not necessarily children. I get that. But now you're telling me that the way that God is being faithful to his promises is because it's always been his intention that a large part of Israel would be hardened so Gentiles could be included in God's covenant people? That's what you're telling me, Paul? And he says, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. It's mind-boggling. That can't possibly be true. I mean, their heads are exploding. And so he anticipates another question, verse 19. I know, you will say to me then, well, how does God still find fault? In other words, if God has mercy on some and hardens others, how can he blame Israel for rejecting him? Who can resist his will? See, the question is, if he has hardened Israel, how can he blame them for rejecting him? Now, even though I do not believe the main idea of Romans 9 has to do with God's sovereignty over who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, and I'm not saying that's not true, I'm just saying it's not Romans 9, still, you cannot get around the fact that God is God and he has a sovereign right to exercise his mercy and judgment as he sees fit. John Stott writes, if God hardens some, he is not being unjust because that is what their sin deserves. If, on the other hand, he has compassion on some, he's not being unjust because he's dealing with them in mercy. And God has the right to deal with sinful human beings according to his good pleasure, to pardon some and to punish others. Now, Israel was not morally neutral. They, like Pharaoh, had a long history of a stubborn, rebellious, hard heart against God. And the point that Paul begins to develop here is that through Israel's hardening, the gospel is going out into all the world, and as a result, believing Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews are experiencing his mercy. Now, I just answered the question, you know, how does he still find fault? Paul doesn't do that. Paul gets his backup over this question in verse 19. Look at how Paul answers. So how can God blame Israel for rejecting him when he's the one that's allowing them to be hardened? He says, who are you, O man, to talk to God like that? He's like, who are you to question the justice and mercy of God? In other words, we have no right to stand in judgment on what God does or what God does not do. We have no right to stand in judgment on God. You see, if you ask someone if someone is unfair or unjust, you presume that your standard of justice and fairness is more right than theirs, right? Like if I say, that is not fair, then I think how I see something is more fair, more right than how that other person sees it, right? So when we question God's fairness, we're actually setting ourselves up thinking that we know better than God. We're setting ourselves up as God's judge, demanding that he answer us according to our personal standard of right and wrong. Now, I don't want to push this too far because I have said this in the past, but now I'm somewhat uncomfortable when I hear people say, well, I'll tell you this, when I get to heaven, I've got some questions for God. When I get to heaven, God's got some explaining to do. Be careful. When we were in England, we went to see Churchill's War Room, this huge underground bunker complex from which Churchill ran the British war machine in World War II. And I saw on one of the walls there his epitaph. This is on his tombstone. I think it was something like on his 75th birthday, this news reporter asked Churchill if he was ready to die. And Churchill said, I am prepared to meet my maker. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. Now, Churchill was a great one for one-liners and wit. So I'm not exactly sure what he meant by that. But if he meant by that, because of all the terrible things that happened in the war, it's going to be quite an ordeal for God to have to answer his questions. Well, be careful, Mr. Prime Minister. Be careful. Keep peddling. Verses 20 and 21, here's my paraphrase. Who are you to question the justice and mercy of God? Paul writes, God has the sovereign right to work out his purposes and salvation however he chooses. Does a statue say to its sculptor, why did you make me like this? Or think of a potter. Is the potter not entitled to take a lump of his own clay and make one part into a lovely vase and another part into a common pot? Well, of course he does. So, verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Who is he talking about there? Who are the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In this context, he's talking about unbelieving Israel. And what if God did this to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy? Who would the vessels of mercy be? Well, they would be Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, it was always God's plan to have believing Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews as a part of his people. He prepared it. He predetermined it beforehand. Now, how do I know that the vessels of wrath are unbelieving Jews and the vessels of mercy are believing Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews? Because he tells you that in verse 24. Even us, we are the vessels of mercy whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He's saying God has patiently endured Israel's long history of unbelief and hardness of heart so that his merciful glory would shine leading many Gentiles to turn to Jesus as their Savior King. So here's the second major point. Remember the question, has God failed to keep his promises to Israel, seeing how Gentiles are now the majority in the church? He says no. Here's the second answer. It's not simply because God never promised that every child of Abraham would be a child of God. Here's the second one. God has faithfully kept his promises because Scripture has always taught that God would extend salvation to believing Gentiles and a remnant of believing Jews. And he gives two examples of promises from the prophets that bear this out. Verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. So God's word has not failed because he promised to include Gentiles in his plan of election. And verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning the sons of Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, promised, if the Lord of hosts had not left us with a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. God's promises have not failed because God promised not only that Gentiles would be included, but that only a remnant of Jews would embrace Jesus as their Messiah. So here's Paul's conclusion, verse 30. So what do we say? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? Yep, they did. And that is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law? That's right. They did not succeed. Why? Why is it that there's just a small minority of Jewish believers in the church? Not because they're non-elect, but because they did not pursue God's righteousness by faith in their Messiah, Jesus, but they persisted in trying to attain righteousness as if it were based on works. And this, too, was promised by the prophets. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So did God fail to keep his promises? Nope, he never promised that every child of Abraham would be a child of God. Has God been unjust or unfair by including believing Gentiles and excluding unbelieving Jews? Nope, that's what he had always promised in the prophets. You see, the problem was not with God. The problem was not with election. It was with Israel's rejection of Jesus as their Messiah. And he boils it down to one of the purest gospel statements in the Bible. Now the focus is on individuals. All, everyone, anyone, whoever believes in, trusts in, rests in, relies completely on Jesus for salvation will stand before God on the great day of judgment with no regrets and no shame. That's the good news. How can we be sure of that? Well, because that's the big idea. And this is the big idea of Romans 9. And it gets lost when we fall over Oakley cases in the middle of the street. It gets lost. Here's the big idea. God has sovereignly chosen to save all who come to him through faith in Christ. God has sovereignly, before the foundation of the world, he has sovereignly chosen the way of salvation. What way is that? That all who come to him through faith in Christ will be saved. Now listen carefully, though, to what he's saying here in Romans 9. He's saying that God's covenant with Israel has always been God's plan as to how he would put the world back right with himself. But who would have ever conceived that God would allow the hearts of his own stubborn people to be hardened in order to do it? God's sovereign purpose in election is that through the promises he made to Israel, he would make his justice and mercy known in all the world through the gospel of Jesus. He will have one true people made up of Jews and Gentiles through whom he will put his glory on display, not just on this earth, but Paul says in other places, to those in the heavenly places. But who would have ever conceived that God would harden the hearts of his own stubborn people in order to do it? Now, I know this has been a lot to wade through and process, and I know it's kind of hard to get your mind around how any of this could help you pay your bills or raise your kids or plow through a difficult time in your marriage or deal with a serious health issue, but let me boil it down to this. How many of you went to the Andrew Peterson concert the other night? Yeah, lots of you. Yeah, at the close of the show, he quoted from a book that his friend Douglas McKelvey wrote. It was called Every Moment Holy, and I think they sold out of that book before Matt or any of us could get one. And anyway, he read one of the liturgies from the back of the book, and it was really long, and it was really good. But there was a refrain in the liturgy he read that echoed after each section, and that refrain has continued to echo in my mind. Anybody remember the refrain? He said, "Our thoughts of God are too small and too few. Our thoughts of God are too small and too few. Our thoughts of God are too small and too few." And my personal takeaway from this much debated chapter 9 is that my thoughts of God are too small and too few. You see, Paul is stretching the minds of his readers. Their thoughts of God and the promises of God are too small, too limited, too few. And he's trying to help them see through their confusion, through their questions, even through their accusations of God's unfairness. He's trying to help them see that God's doing something bigger than they could have ever imagined, something incomprehensible or even reprehensible to how they had previously thought about God. And he's saying to them, God's promises have not failed. What if God is sovereignly orchestrating the history of his own people, allowing his own people to be hardened in order to make his glory known in all the world? What if God is doing that? If that is what he's doing it, if that is what he's doing, can you accept it? Will you still trust him? If that's what God is doing, will you still cling to his promises? Will you still trust that his ways are right and true and just and merciful? Will you still worship him? There's no exact parallel from what Paul's talking about in Romans 9 to our day. But think about this. What if God has let something incomprehensible come into your life? Something that doesn't fit with how you previously understood his loving, merciful character to be. What if that something is really horrible? Something's happened to you. Something's happening to someone you love. Something's not happening that you know that God could change, but he's not changing it. If that is what God is doing in your life, can you accept that? Can you still trust him? Would you trust him that his ways are true and right and just and merciful? Will you still cling to his promises that he is with you and for you, even when it doesn't feel like it? Would you still worship him if you found what he was doing incomprehensible? Could it be that our thoughts of God are too small and too few to embrace a big God like that? Take off your shoes. Let God be God. He is righteous and just in all his ways. He is faithful to his promises. No matter what happens that you don't understand, you can always trust his promises. Don't insist that he explain himself to you. Leave some things unexplained. Leave some mystery. Let yourself be unsettled by what you don't understand, because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And if that weren't true, he wouldn't be God. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to make a mistake. And I would add, he's too deep to explain himself. Spurgeon says, when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. That's why Paul, at the very end of Romans 11, he burst into worship, and he says, oh, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and incomprehensible his ways. Let your thoughts of God be many and big enough to worship him, even when his ways are beyond your understanding. Let's stand and worship now.